insecurity. It can be talked about in different ways, but I mean that internal thing that most of us deal with. Shows up in different ways. Questions like, am I good enough? Do I measure up? Can I cut it? Can I do it? Can I do it well enough? Can I succeed? I'm sure that most of you have asked some version of that of yourself. And if you're somebody who tends to wrestle with insecurity, you've probably asked yourself questions along those lines many, many times. Sometimes many times in a given day. Countless times. And if you wrestle with insecurity, you know the feeling of wanting to say yes. Yes, I'm good enough. Yes, I can cut it. Yes, I'm maybe not great, but I'm okay. I'm enough. And then something happens. Something doesn't go the way you planned, or somebody says something that's cutting, or you try to do something and it fails, and you hear the answer all over again in your head and in your heart, no, you're not good enough. You don't measure up. Many of us fight this battle over the course of months and years and decades to try to reach that place where we can say, I am enough. I do measure up. Some of you here may be in a place where you've reached some place where you can say of yourself, oh, I am pretty good. I do measure up. I am okay. And the first thing I want to say, and understand this is the first, not the last, the truth is you don't measure up, and neither do I. And if you've gotten to a place in your life where you think you do, you're deceiving yourself. The truth is, you don't measure up. So if you're a teenager here and you're struggling to feel like you measure up, guess what? You're not gonna. And if you're a teenager here that thinks you do, that's kind of why we pick on teenagers, because you think you've got it figured out and you don't. But a lot of the adults are doing the same thing. Sometimes even seniors haven't figured this out. You don't measure up, which is why we're Christians. That's why we've turned to Jesus, because we know that we're not good enough. We know that we don't measure up. We know, often from trial and error, that we can't measure up, that we can't get it right, which is precisely why we need Jesus, and precisely why God sent Jesus, and precisely why God gave all these rules in Scripture and the Old Testament law and said, keep all these. And nobody did it. Nobody got it well enough. Nobody got it perfect. It was meant by God, in part, to be a convincer of His people that you can't be righteous enough. You can't perform well enough to measure up in the only way that really matters, which is God's sight, in God's evaluation. If you have your Bible with you, please open to Philippians chapter 3. As you find your way there, I want to talk about the cross. I want to talk about Jesus and what He did for us in a way that's a little bit more technical than we're perhaps accustomed to. Theologians have this way of describing what Jesus did, or an aspect of what Jesus did, the core, the central piece of what Jesus did, and they often call it something referred to as penal substitutionary atonement. Pastor Dan, for whom I have the utmost respect, my predecessor here at Faith Chapel, loved those three words strung together, penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, as in the penal system, a punishment. Jesus was punished at the cross by God, which is something we're too familiar with. That, oh, yeah, of course, the cross is bad. Jesus is being punished there. Well, why? There were a lot of people around who enjoyed seeing Jesus suffer at the cross, people who hated Jesus. They didn't like what He stood for, didn't like what He taught. That wasn't why He was punished. God punished Jesus, who had never sinned. God punished Jesus, the one man, the one human being in all of history who actually was good enough, who actually did measure up. God punished him. Because in that moment, Jesus said, I'm taking credit for the failures, for the needs, for the guilt, for the shame of all those who will trust in me. Jesus, in that moment, was being punished for your misdeeds and mine. That's the penal and penal substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary is what we've just moved into, though. It's not just that he was punished in our place. He substituted himself for us. The ultimate of all trading places, the ultimate exchange, the ultimate substitute. Jesus, fully man, fully God, says, I will bear the very wrath of God in place of, and then insert your name if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, it is not true of you that Jesus has taken your punishment in God's sight unless, this is key, unless you turn your life over to God. That's available to you. Not someday, not with enough works, but right now, right here, it is available, the gift from God to you, that if you turn to God, if you turn to Jesus, and I'll explain this, you will be forgiven. The punishment that Jesus bore at the cross will be sufficient in God's sight for your forgiveness, for your acceptance, for your adoption by God. We heard from Betsy this morning about safe families and about keeping families together and making healthy families. God is inviting sinful rebels into his family. And he does what needs doing to fix us, to mend us, to transform us. That's available to you this morning if you've never received that, if you've never entered into that. And then at atonement, that third keyword, penal punishment, substitutionary trading places, atonement. Atonement's a fancy word in the Bible. Literally in the Old Testament, it has to do with covering over, like to cover over our sins so our sin's not out there in the sight of God. Ultimately, it means this. It means what Jesus did so that God would forgive us and accept us. It's that which makes God not mad at you anymore. And you cannot provide your atonement. You can't provide anything that God will look at and say, oh, well, now we're good. Oh, well, I'm not upset with you anymore. You can't. The best of your efforts, the best things about you, the ultimate greatest things that you could put on your resume, bring it to God on a silver platter, pull off the cover. There's nothing that you can put there that will make God be okay with you. Somebody shared a meme with me this week of somebody holding like two clear glass halves of a book, and it was labeled, the things you can do to contribute to your salvation. There's nothing there. Jesus provides the atonement. Jesus provides what makes us right with God. And so you put it together and you end up with this. Jesus bore the punishment in our place to make us right with God. That is the absolute core, non-negotiable center of Christianity and of how we are to relate to God. Everything else is either wrong or it's the consequence or results of that. The Apostle Paul understood this. And he understood it better than most. He understood it in two ways. He understood it from having been taught by Jesus, and he understood it by looking at his own life and seeing what a failure it had been up to then. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, we read this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If you've been at this church long enough, you may remember that I preached on this passage about 5 years ago. And in that sermon, I focused on some things that I'm only going to touch on this morning, and I didn't focus on some other things, which is why I'm revisiting this passage. In verses 8 and 9, we see that at the heart of Christianity is a despair on the part of a Christian in any sort of do-it-yourself righteousness, and instead a hope in somebody else doing it for us. There are things I can do for myself and things I just cannot do. And being righteous is one of those things I just cannot do. Paul says that in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Break that down. Righteousness of my own. That's no righteousness at all. That's the kind of righteousness you put in air quotes. It's not righteousness, right? That's the sense in which I'm a rocket scientist. I'm not a rocket scientist at all. You can call me a rocket scientist, but you better use air quotes because that's the only way it applies to me. And the only way the word righteousness applies to you in regards to your own righteousness, the rightness, the goodness about you that you bring to God, is in air quotes. Rather than trying to have some sort of rightness on his own, he wants a righteousness which comes through faith, meaning through faith in Christ. Paul had reached a place where he said, I can't do it. I've tried, and I can't. So instead of having a righteousness that comes through the law, through works, through doing the right stuff, I want to come the kind that comes from just trusting God. Comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul says, I can't make it on my own. I can't make myself good enough. So I want the goodness that God hands to me on a silver platter. I'm not going to bring it to God and ask him to accept me. I'm going to accept what he grants to me simply by trusting him. God provides it. Paul comes to this conclusion not because he's lazy, not because it seems like the easy route. He comes to this conclusion after a lifetime of trying the other system. In the preceding verses, he talks about his Jewish heritage. This wasn't a Gentile guy that had no interest in God and no awareness of God's word. He was Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day, which we look at and think of as a surgical procedure. For him, it was the sign of the covenant. I'm with God because I've got this symbol that God has given that makes me part of God's people. As to the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were the hardcore do what God tells you to do group. In semi-contemporary American Christianity, we might say that they were the fundamentalists. These were the folks who were driven to keep the rules. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. He didn't just sign up with the all-in team. He was the hardcore, high-octane, too-much-espresso guy on the team who was constantly trying to do what he thought God wanted, even to the point of persecuting Christians. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, the best that anybody keeps the rules to get right with God, that was me. Nobody kept the rules better than him. He says, all that stuff fails. None of it works. If you know your church history about the Reformation, you know that Martin Luther reached this same point. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and he tried to be good enough and do the stuff he was supposed to do, and he reached a point where he said, it doesn't work. And then he discovered something by God's grace in Scripture. Discovered it was never meant to work that way. Of course it didn't work. It was never meant to work that way. Paul says, "All whatever gain I had, I count as loss." Which is an amazing thing. Because he doesn't say merely, none of those things work, I'm done trying them, they're zero to me. He says they're loss. They're spiritual liabilities, as one writer puts it. They're getting in the way of the one thing that works. Trusting in God. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Why does he count all that stuff as getting in the way? Why is that stuff a spiritual liability? For the sake of Christ. I read that in English, and I'm like, it's not real clear to me. It's a little ambiguous. I'd like to interview Paul and say, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean that it's for the sake of Christ that you get rid of all that stuff that you had some measure of pride in? And I think his answer would be verses 8 and 9. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a fantastic word. Can be translated garbage, can be translated refuse, can be translated dung or excrement. It's yucky stuff. All that stuff is of zero value whatsoever. It's garbage. It's excrement to him. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I'll trade it all to have Jesus, to gain Christ. Everything it cost me to have Jesus, everything I thought was good about my life, get rid of it if I can have Jesus. Everything that all my efforts, all my heritage, all my performance, everything that I got a certificate at school for, burn it, get rid of it if I can have Jesus. Trade it all to have Jesus. And with Jesus, having that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ from God and depends on faith. When I was about 20 years old, I got my first car. It was a 1980 Chevy Caprice Classic. 80, 82. Two-tone blue. If you know your cars, this thing's a boat. You don't park it, you dock it. But when I got my first car, I think got is the best word for it. Technically, I purchased it. I paid a dollar, and I overpaid. This car was terrible. The trunk leaked, and the floorboards of the trunk were covered in carpet remnants that were persistently wet after a rain. The driver's side door was persnickety. Sometimes it opened the way doors are supposed to. You pull up the handle and it opens. But sometimes you had to kind of hip check it, and you kind of did this little dance thing as you lifted up on the handle to get it. And if you didn't have it just right, you ended up with a long dance scene out there where you're trying over and over to get the door open. The heater to melt the dash didn't work very well. And so if you end up with a freezing rain on there, you need an extended time of defrosting before you're going anywhere. The brakes were, we'll just say, special. They worked-ish. For the first 6 months I owned the car, I knew so little about cars, I didn't even know that I could replace the windshield wipers easily and then I'd be able to drive in the rain. For the longest time, I couldn't even drive in the rain because the windshield wipers were messed up. If you're old enough to remember the older cars, it had a special gas tank behind the license plate. And some evil person attached the license plate with sharp screws. Every second filling of gas, I gashed myself. I constantly had this wound on my hand because my car attacked me. When I finally parted ways with this car, I gave it away to somebody who just wanted transportation. And I made for him a list of the quirks being generous about this car, so that he could survive driving this car. Single space typed, it was 2 pages. That car is the righteousness I have on my own. It's pathetic. And what Paul is saying is, I'm done with that. I don't want to drive that anymore. God's willing to give you a brand new, hot off the line car like you've never had, like you could never possibly afford. A perfect, you can't approve upon it vehicle. It's a Toyota. For you GMC or Ford lovers, I'm sorry, we can talk later. The brand new car that you could never get for yourself is what God offers you, but you got to get rid of that old one. You got to quit trying to do it on your own. That's what Paul's after. But why? And here's where I really want to focus in this morning. All that stuff is key, and it's non-negotiable. We don't want to lose sight of that. But I want to draw your attention this morning to something that we easily overlook. Zoom in on verse 10 and verse 11. It's a continuation of that same sentence about the different kinds of righteousness. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Why does he trade his approach to being right with God? Why does he say no more trying, no more doing, just receiving by faith? Ultimately, the answer is resurrection from the dead, eternity with God, right? That salvation that we talk about. We see that in verse 11. That part makes sense to me and probably to you. If I want to spend forever in eternity in heaven with God, I got to quit trying to get there on my own. I got to let him bring me. That makes sense. That's not the part I want to zoom in on. Look again at verse 10, which I skipped in the explanation. He says, that I may know him, meaning Jesus. At the heart of Paul's understanding of Christianity, and in case there's any doubt about it, at the center of what is real Christianity, biblical Christianity, is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Go back to verse 7. I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth. Now, if we were to finish that sentence based on typical evangelical teaching, it might be the surpassing worth of going to heaven someday, the surpassing worth of being forgiven, the surpassing worth of all the stuff that Jesus gives to me, might be the kinds of answers we'd finish that sentence with. But that's not what he says. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's relationship with Jesus that is at the center for him. Was that because Paul was a touchy-feely kind of guy and he just liked that aspect and wanted to focus on it? No. John 17:3, Jesus said in prayer, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus defined eternal life not primarily in terms of its longness, eternal, but in terms of life with God. Life in relationship with God, knowing the Father, knowing Jesus, and while not specified here, knowing the Holy Spirit. We saw that in the verses that were read this morning. Julie read aloud from Jeremiah 31, and this new covenant promise that the people of Jeremiah's day didn't yet have but were looking forward to, that promise that God makes good on by sending Jesus, where he says, they will all know me. You don't need me as your pastor to have relationship with God for you in place of you having relationship with God. Every single one of us here in this room, through repentant faith in Jesus, has equal access, equal opportunity to relationship with God. And that's God's intention for us, that we have relationship with him, that we know him. 1 Peter 3:18 talks about this. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's the cross. That's him trading places. That's penal substitutionary atonement right there. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The purpose was not that you'd be a blank slate to wander around and do whatever. The point was restoration of relationship between God and sinners, between us and our Maker. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Even if we don't know all of what that is, I don't think any of us object to that. Well, the power that raised Jesus, I'd like some of that in my life, whatever that means. And may share in his sufferings. I think that's one of the parts of the Bible that I would most readily delete if I were the editor. How many of you say, I want to follow Jesus because I want to suffer with Jesus? But that's what he's talking about here. That I may know him, ellipsis, dot, 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 and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Well, that's not very appealing either at a glance, is it? Paul is saying that the one guy that got it right suffered, and then he died on his way to glory. And I want to be like him, and I want to be with him, and I want to live this life the way that he lived his life. And I want to live this life in relationship with him right now. Even if following God and trusting God means I suffer, so be it. Sign me up. Because I'll do it with Jesus. I like to joke around and tell people that I'm the best thing that ever happened to Carrie's spiritual life. Because people meet me and they pray for her. I see you are familiar with me. But the reality is there are aspects of Carrie's life that are harder because she's married to me than they would have otherwise been. Being a Christian will make your life harder in some ways than a life not following Jesus would be. Because we still face the things that non-Christians face. We still have to put food on the table. We still get sick. We still have the loss of loved ones and so on. But we have particular things that God calls us to do. And sometimes that obedience is costly. And sometimes the attack of Satan and the spiritually demonic forces in the world hits us in a distinctive way that it doesn't hit unbelievers. Because we're in the midst of a spiritual war. Being a Christ follower will at times cost you in this life in ways that are painful. We sang about that second song of the middle section, talking about griefs and hurts. You're going to have some of that in this life, despite following Jesus. And you're going to have some of that in this life because you follow Jesus. But it's worth it. Now I'm going to step out on a limb here and hope for the best, because I did not clear this in advance. Carrie does not regret marrying me. Thank you. Even though sometimes it may be harder than it might otherwise be, that it's worth it because we're going through it together, right?
Yes.
By very limited analogy, that makes me Jesus. Very limited analogy. The Christian life is not worth following if you're just trying to achieve the American dream. The Christian life isn't worth living on God's term right now if your only hope is for someday avoiding hell and getting heaven. At the heart of the Christian life, right here, right now, is relationship with Jesus. Don't get distracted by everything else and lose sight of that. We saw in the last couple of weeks as we looked at Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit testifies that we're children of God. The extension of that is that if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God and heirs with Christ. And if we're heirs, H-E-I-R-S, inheritors, then we're going to suffer with Jesus on the way to glory. But Paul says, Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That verse is garbage if eternity is not awesome. Because the sufferings of this life following Jesus really do hurt sometimes. The sacrifices are real. The hardship happens. What God has in store for his children in eternity is beyond comprehension. Or God lied there. And knowing that God does not lie, I have to believe that what God has in store is going to be fantastic. But how do we live right now? How do we get through those hardships? How do we get through those sufferings? We do it in relationship with Jesus. We understand that knowing him, the worth of knowing him, is a surpassing worth. We don't tend to talk that way. We don't tend to think that way. We rarely feel that way. But I think we need to think and feel and most definitely live and sometimes talk that way. The relationship with Jesus is that good. If I were to ask you, what is the Christian life about? There's a lot of answers that I might hear from you, especially prior to what you've already heard in the sermon today. You might say that, well, the Christian life, you got to go to church and maybe Sunday school or Bible study. Or you may say, well, Christian life is about evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus with people. Or it's about missions and reaching the lost in other parts of the world. Or it's about doing good works, doing the kinds of right living that God wants of us. You might say Christian life is about prayer. Or Christian life is about a bumper sticker or an ichthus on your car or certain themed mugs that I will most definitely make fun of if I come to your house. Most of those drive me nuts. Or maybe you think that Christianity is about a get-out-of-hell-free card so that when you reach the end of the road, it works out okay. Or as many in America think, Christianity is primarily a system to teach you to be good people. It's a morality system. It's a way to get you to be nice to your neighbor. I suppose that each and every one of those things, properly defined, biblically defined, is part of the Christian life. None of those is the center. The center of the wheel is Jesus. He's not a means to an end. He's the goal. Relationship with Jesus is the center. And all those other things are the spokes. You need the spokes. But they all rest on and depend on Jesus. What I want for me and what I want for my children and what I want for every believer in this church is that Jesus be the center of your faith, that Christ be the center of your Christianity, that day by day you're more focused on living out relationship with Jesus than you are checking items off a list. Because that's where Jesus gets the glory and we get the joy. That's where we're living in the fullness of what God intended and what Christ died and bled to purchase. Relationship with God can never be allowed to drift out of the center off to the side. We have to be absolutely focused on that. Let me give you an example. If you were to ask me, Pastor Dylan, should I read my Bible? You all know I would say. If you asked me, Pastor Dylan, should I read my Bible most days, every day if I can, I would say. But if you ask me, should I read my Bible to find out what thing God wants me to do that day, I hope you know I would say no, or at least not mainly. I want you to read your Bible to meet with God, to spend time in his presence, and to hear what he has to say to you, which might include him telling us to do something or to stop doing something else. But it might be a word of encouragement. It might be a moment of just be still in my presence. If you've been married for any length of time, you've had this experience. A time when you sit with your spouse on the couch and you don't do anything. You don't say anything. You just sit there together. and that togetherness is its own thing in its own right. That experience that many of you have had in marriage is a foretaste. It's a lesser version of what God is offering you in Himself. Don't settle for lesser things. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence not to produce in us a particular feeling, not to work in only the ways that we might plan or expect. We invite your presence that Christ might be in us. We invite your presence that you, in your divine sovereignty and goodness and righteousness, might have full control and free reign to do all that pleases you, to transform us, and to conform us into the likeness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Would you work in us the joy of the Lord as we live as vines attached to the one, as we live as branches connected to the one true vine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we worship.